It's good to see you all here tonight. Appreciate your presence and the opportunity to spend some time thinking about God's Word to us. Tonight, I want to tackle what I think is a pretty hotly debated subject in our world today, even among the Lord's people. What does the Bible say about alcohol and drinking? Is social drinking permissible? You know, as we all do, that this is a question that different Christians have different opinions on. And so with any issue, especially ones that are controversial, we need to approach it with a great deal of humility and a great deal of wisdom, with the attitude that God's will is going to rule. God's will must rule in our lives. What He says will go. So I would like us to think about that tonight from Scripture's standpoint. I want to begin by just asking you to consider two statements. And this is kind of the way that I approached this as I began studying this. Two statements, and I want to ask you, do these statements follow? Does the second statement follow from the first statement? First statement is this: the Bible never condemns drinking alcohol as inherently sinful. The Bible never condemns drinking alcohol as inherently sinful, meaning that, you know, just taking one drop of alcohol between your lips and you've sinned. The second statement is this: the Bible never condemns drinking alcohol socially or recreational as sinful. The statement is focused more on it's okay to drink socially, it's okay to drink for recreational purposes. What do you think of those two statements? One of those statements is true. One of them is not, from my opinion, my perspective. The first of those statements is true. The Bible never condemns drinking alcohol as sinful, inherently. The second statement, I think, is false, and I do think that these do not follow from one another. What I mean by that is the first statement acknowledges a couple of things. First of all, it acknowledges that in the Bible, we see examples of alcohol being used medicinally. For example, you find Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, telling Timothy to no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. We could look at other passages where the Bible prescribes or speaks of wine being used to help people as medicine. Alcohol, of course, is just a drug, is it not? Just like Tylenol. I'm not saying that they're equal, obviously, but it's a drug. Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan pours oil and wine on the poor man's wounds. Proverbs chapter 31, give drink to one who is perishing. This first statement also acknowledges that in the Bible, we have numerous places where wine is spoken of actually as a blessing from God. One of those places is Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13, where God promises that if you serve me, of course, speaking to the Israelites in the land, that if you serve me, then I'm going to give you a lot of bread, and I'm going to give you a lot of wine. Wine is spoken of in many places as a blessing from God. But at the same time, we also need to recognize that there are numerous warnings in Scripture against using alcohol, especially in recreational context. So that's why I think this second statement is false. Look, for example, at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And by the way, this sermon really came about by our looking at Proverbs together, and we're not going to be focused just on what Proverbs has to say, because there's a lot more in the Bible about alcohol, but this kind of spurred me on to thinking about this subject. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Obviously, there's a danger here of abusing alcohol and using it in such a way that you become intoxicated. Wine is a mocker. It will laugh at you. It will laugh at your calamity. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 3 and 4 and 5. This is a mother speaking to his son who is a king. She says to him, do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. This is kind of reminiscent of what we've seen in Proverbs already, that If you give yourself away to women lasciviously, you're going to find yourself reduced to a loaf of bread. And he gives another warning in verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what is decreed, and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. The warning there in the context is to the king, you do not drink. Because if you drink, you're going to find that your senses are dulled. You're going to find that your judgment is impaired. And you won't be able to make right decisions. You will forget the laws that you have made. It is not for you to drink, he says. So that's why this second statement, I believe, is false. Second reason why the second statement is false is because it overlooks the vast difference between the wine that was used in the Bible and the wine that we have and the alcoholic drinks we have today. More on that in just a second. But I begin with this because I think it's important that we understand what the Bible says and what the Bible does not say. I believe that this first statement does not lead to the second statement. The reason that I point that out is because I guess I grew up hearing, whether this was my perception or the actual message I was hearing, that just letting one drop of alcohol pass through your lips is a sin. And that's simply not what the Bible teaches. But we can jump from that one point and saying that alcohol is not inherently sinful, and we can leap to saying, well, it's okay for me to use alcohol in any context, which is not what the Bible says. That is not the way of wisdom. It's not the way of the Lord. So that's why I began with that. I mentioned that the difference between wine that was used in the Bible and the alcohol that's used today is vastly different. Let's talk more about that for just a minute. When you read the word wine in the Bible, it refers to a lot of different things, a much wider spectrum than what we refer to as wine. When I talk about wine today, you're going to think of a specific kind of alcoholic beverage. It comes in a long-necked bottle, right? We use that word wine, to distinguish one drink as opposed to other drinks, from whiskey, from beer, from rum, whatever it is. But in the Bible, wine was a much more general term to refer to grape juice, really in any stage, unfermented or fermented. Let's look at a few examples. In the Old Testament, which was, of course, written in Hebrew, these two Hebrew words up here, I don't read Hebrew, so I'm not going to try to pronounce them. But these two words are used interchangeably. They're both translated wine. And they're used interchangeably, first of all, to speak of fresh grape juice. One passage that uses that word in that way, Isaiah chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10. Isaiah says, "Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field. In the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shouting. No treader treads out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease." It's talking about the presses there that you would crush the grapes in. And it uses the word wine to refer to what's coming out when you crush the grapes. It's referring to freshly squeezed grape juice that would have been unfermented. But the same word, same two words, are used in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31, of the drink that you can get intoxicated with. Proverbs 23, verse 31. It says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly." Scott read for us this passage. Obviously, in the context, this is a warning against becoming intoxicated, drunkenness. You can't drink fresh grape juice and get drunk off of it. This is being used here in the context of wine that is fermented. And so when we come to the term wine in the Old Testament, we need to remember that it can refer to either kind of juice. And the same is true for the Greek word oinos that's found in the New Testament. One word can be translated as new wine, or it can be translated as the intoxicating drink that we would know of as wine. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus speaks of new wine, which of course would refer to the juice which is not yet fermented. Verse 22, he says, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skin, and the wine is lost in the skins as well." Clearly, new wine is referring to the unfermented juice, because as it sits in the wineskin and it ferments, it's going to release that gas, and it's going to cause the skins to burst. If those wineskins are old, they're already stretched out. New wine refers to unfermented juice. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where he says, "Do not get drunk with wine." Same word. And so we really have a difficult time when we try to pinpoint what the Bible is talking about when it uses the word wine, because the word itself doesn't tell us if it's fermented or if it's unfermented. We've got to look at the context. We've got to look at some broader principles of Scripture to see what is talking about. So the point that need to understand is that the term that's used in the Bible, wine, is a general term for grape juice in any stage, beginning with the freshly squeezed grape juice all the way to something that would be called vinegar or the intoxicating drink. We need to understand the broadness in which the term was used in the Bible. Now, another thing we need to understand is that wine was typically, keyword here is typically, diluted in ancient times and used as a drink simply at a normal meal, even by families with children. Interesting. Families with children would drink wine, and they would feed their wine to their children. Just a few examples here mentioned from ancient texts, which were written in Greek using the same terms, which speak of wine. Some of you in high school have probably read Homer's Odyssey. He mentions mixing wine and water, 20 parts water and one part wine. A ratio of I mean, that's a pretty broad ratio, isn't it? A big ratio that can't really, that's not a really intoxicating drink at that point. You have to drink a lot of it at that point. Pliny mentions in his Natural History a ratio of 8 to 1. And another mentioned ratio is Athenaeus mentions a 3 to 2 strong ratio. And he says that that's a strong ratio. And so typically what you find in literature found in ancient times, first century, and a few hundred years on either side of the first century, is that people would dilute their wine. Now, that doesn't mean that you could never get drunk off of wine. People got drunk all the time. I mean, think about how lascivious and how loose the Greek and Roman culture was. This does not mean you could not get drunk. People did it all the time. But what was understood is that typically, the ancients understood that if you drank unmixed wine, it was considered intemperate. It was considered lacking of self-control if you just drank your wine straight and unmixed. Another thing we need to understand about ancient wines is that the process of distilling wines and distilling alcoholic drinks was unknown in the ancient world. The process of distilling is basically boiling out the alcohol and condensing it and creating a stronger alcoholic beverage than it was before. Many of our drinks today that you sell in the liquor store are distilled drinks. Whiskey, rum. I mean, some of those are extremely strong in their alcoholic content. But that process was virtually unknown in the ancient world. Wine naturally ferments to the point of about 12% alcohol by volume. That's the maximum that you're going to get a naturally fermenting wine. Beyond that, you have to add sugars, you have to add things, you have to distill it in order to get it stronger than that. The average beer today is, well, distilled drinks, those really strong drinks can go up to 40 or 50% ABV, which is, I mean, that's why you just take one shot of it, because you drink too much of it, you're going to completely destroy your body. The average beer today is 4.5%. Large range, depending on what brand you buy and that sort of thing, but the average beer is 4.5%. Considering the 12% of naturally fermenting wine and how the ancients would have typically distilled it into these ratios, whether it's 20 to 1, 8 to 1, or 3 to 2, you're going to be drinking a much smaller alcohol content. They would have been drinking much smaller alcohol content than 12%. The point that I'm making is that the ancients understood that you could get drunk off of drinking 12%. You could get drunk off of drinking just 12% or even less than that. And so they distilled it, they diluted it in order to make it not so strong. By ancient standards, most of our drinks today are very strong, by ancient standards. Now, obviously, what we're going to be talking about tonight is more important than ancient standards and ancient culture. We're going to be talking about what the Bible says. But I think it's important that we understand the terminology that's used, the culture in which wine was used in these days. And to reiterate this point, that wine was used as a food and it was served to children. Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. This, of course, is a book that's about the destruction of Jerusalem at the time of Babylonian captivity. And poetically, we're seeing the children that are without food here. They're starving. They're hungry. And they're crying out to their mothers in verse 12, "Where is grain and wine? Where is grain and wine?" Because they would have eaten grain and drunk wine. Now, let me ask you, would you feed 12% alcohol to your children? I would hope not. They probably did not feed 12% alcohol to their children. They would have fed diluted wine to their children, probably because the water of the day would need to be cleansed and purified. And so this is the point that I'm making. It's considered normal food. Again, does not mean that you could not get drunk off of it, but it was considered normal food. We cannot latch onto just any random mention of wine in the Bible and make a correlation to wine today. We can't look at a passage that says wine is a blessing from God and then translate that to what you see in the liquor store today and say, that's a blessing from God. You simply cannot do that in every context and in every situation, because the wine of the Bible and the wine of today are much different. So to make a point of application here, when we come to John chapter 2, when Jesus is at the wedding feast at Cana and he turns the water to wine, we cannot just automatically assume that what Jesus makes is a 12% ABV wine that you would buy at Kroger today. You can't simply assume that, because at feasts, oftentimes they would dilute their wine. That's not to say, again, that Jesus would not have made an alcoholic beverage. You know, the text doesn't make one way or the other, doesn't make a point about that. But what I am saying is that we cannot assume that the wine that Jesus made is the same kind of wine that we can access and buy today, given that the typical ancient would have diluted their wine. That was the basic practice. And so John 2 is not a blanket condemnation of social drinking today. That's a little bit of historical context. But let's turn our attention to what the Bible has to say. I want to offer three passages of Scripture tonight that I hope you will consider when you're thinking about this idea of social drinking. Three passages that we need to carefully look at. The first of these is 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Just stepping back really quickly from this passage, the basic point here is that you are to separate yourself from the lust and the desires of men, the Gentiles, and attach yourself to the will of God. That's what he's saying here. He's saying basically that the time for you to live for self and the time for you to live like everybody else does, that time is gone. You used to live these ways, now you stopped, because you are now living for the will of God in verse 2. And so stop all these things. You've already filled up your pleasure with all these things. You've filled up with your life with all these things. Now it's time to live for the will of God. There are three words in verse 3 that specifically relate to this subject of drinking. The first of these is, of course, drunkenness. It doesn't really require a whole lot of explanation. Drunkenness, he says, stop it. You've had enough of that. This refers to the state of intoxication, inebriation, impaired judgment. Simple enough, right? But it does raise a question. At what point does one become drunk? That's a question that we have to answer. That's a question we have to wrestle with when we're thinking about this topic of drinking alcohol. At what point does one become drunk? Is it at the legal driving level? Is it beyond that? Is it before that? The scientific research shows that as soon as you take a drink of alcohol, it starts to affect you. And the more you take, of course, the more it affects you. How much do you have to drink in order to do what this passage says don't do? But there's a second word, and the word is, in my Bible, carousings. Carousings. It may, in your translation, be something like revelries or feastings or orgies. This is the Greek word komos, and it refers to the idea of really a wild party, which alcohol is a large part of that context. Same word is found in Romans chapter 13. Let's turn there really quickly. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Notice in this passage here, there are six things that are mentioned, and they boil down to sets of three. Carousing and drunkenness go together. Partying and drinking go together. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality go together. They're part of the same package. Strife and jealousy, fighting and envy, they all go together. So they're kind of packaged together to help define what we're talking about here. Galatians chapter 5, in the list of the deeds of the flesh, you also have the mentioning of carousings as something that is a deed of the flesh, something that leads to destruction. But what does this word really mean? What does the word carousing and revelries really mean? The word komos was used throughout ancient literature in Greek to refer to this idea of wild party. Let me just read to you some of the definitions and some of the examples that we find of the use of this word. Thayer says this word means a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who, after supper, parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine, or some other deity, and sing and play before houses of male and female friends. It's hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So you get the idea of a wild party where alcohol is there. Art and Gingrich defines this word as originally a festal procession in honor of Dionysus, which is another god of alcohol, then a joyous meal or banquet in the New Testament. Herodotus and his histories use this word to refer to drinking and celebration. That word celebration is actually the word that is defined, or the word komos here, carousings. And so I think, thinking practically here, the word carousings here would refer to what we would look at as a modern-day celebration where there's alcohol. Think of a wedding reception where there's alcohol, free-flowing. Think of a New Year's party or a Mardi Gras party. Think of tailgating at a ball game where there's a lot of alcohol. This is what Peter is saying. You don't have any part of that. You don't have any part of carousing because you're living for the Lord's will now. A third word that Peter uses is this word that's translated drinking parties. Interesting. Drinking parties. The word is potas. What does this refer to? There's only one place in the New Testament where this word is found, and it's here. But it's used several times in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to refer to both a feast without wine or alcohol, or a feast with alcohol. For example, you'll find Genesis chapter 19, verse 3, when Abraham prepares a feast for the angels. It's the same word here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 25, Nabal gets drunk, and obviously that's a place where there's alcohol there. There's a great feast with alcohol. Esther chapter 1, verses 5 through 8 refers to the feast that King Artaxerxes put on, and there was a lot of wine, but it tells us that it was not compulsory to drink. You didn't have to drink the wine there. So the term can refer to both a non-drinking party as well as to a drinking party. Trench refers to this word as a drinking bout, the banquet, the symposium, not of necessity excessive, but giving opportunity for excess. So it doesn't have to necessarily mean a party with drinks, but in this context, in 1 Peter, it does. One interesting place where this word is used is by Plato. In his Symposium, he uses this word to describe the drinking party after dinner, which could include getting completely soaked, which is the word that he actually uses, or just drinking enough to help conversation flow freely. So what the Greeks would do a lot of times is after dinner, the men would get together and they would drink. They would decide, are we going to drink a lot tonight? Or are we going to drink just enough to help us kind of loosen up a little bit? The same word is used of that kind of context. So in the context of 1 Peter 4, obviously, this refers to a party where there's a lot of drinking, like a wild college party today. Or it could also refer to a more sophisticated gathering where there's not a lot of wild, you know, celebration going on, but there's just enough drinking, like everyone's loosening up, like an office gathering. Or maybe a family holiday where people are just drinking to enjoy the moment together. Peter says, you don't have any part with drinking parties. That's the will of the Gentiles. Your part is to do the will of God. We've got to think about, what does that mean for the question at hand? Is it right for us to drink socially? What does Peter say in this passage? If there is one passage that addresses the question of social drinking in the New Testament, it's this one, 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 3. But if you drop down to verse 7, he says in the same context, you be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Don't do these things, but instead you do these things. And sometimes we might say, well, the idea of sobriety really is just kind of a metaphor for the general attitude we ought to have. But sobriety has to have a practical application, doesn't it? Has to mean something for the way we live and the way we live in this world. What does that mean that we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer? The second passage we need to consider is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, dropping down to verse 18. Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I want you to notice that these four verses here have a contrast in each of those verses. Verse 15, be careful, don't live as foolish people, but live as wise people. There's a contrast between foolishness and wisdom here. Then he says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you see the contrast here? He's making a black and white contrast here between what we are to do and what we are to be and what we are not to do and not to be. In the context, it's important because we are God's people now. We're to put off the things of the flesh. We're to put off that old man, that old self, and be renewed in the spirit of our minds and be renewed to be what Jesus would have us be. Put on the new man that is created in holiness and righteousness of the truth. So the context is light versus darkness. Light versus darkness. Backing up a few verses there. Do not participate, in verse 11, in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. This is the context in which he says, don't get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. So there are several questions that this passage would ask us in dealing with the question of social drinking. First of all, is it a wise choice? Good place to begin, right? Is it a wise choice? And if we can answer that question, then we have to answer a second question of why. How do we know it's wise, or how do we know it's unwise? And what makes it wise, or what makes it foolish? Verse 15 says to not be unwise, but be wise. Someone might say, well, it's easy to see that drinking alcohol in a social context is not wise, but that doesn't necessarily make it sinful. My response to that would be, well, something can be unwise, and by virtue of that fact, make it sinful. Think about the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs contrasts light and darkness, contrasts wisdom and foolishness. And when it talks about something being unwise, it's not just, most cases, it's not just, you know, it's going to hurt you in the end, but because it's sinful. When Proverbs speaks of something being unwise, it's because it's wrong. So we also need to consider that as well. Something can be unwise, and by virtue of that fact, be sinful because it's unwise. That's the whole point of the book of Proverbs. Second question this would ask us is drinking alcohol filling you with the Spirit? He says in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Think with me for just a minute about this passage visually, okay? Imagine that this is a spectrum. You've got, do not be filled with the spirits, right? On one hand, and then do not be filled, but be filled with the Spirit on the other hand. And there's a spectrum in between. And the passage tells us, don't be filled with wine. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The question I would ask you is, where should God's people be on the spectrum? Because Paul presents these as polar opposites. You can't do both at the same time. Polar opposites. Does that mean that it's okay just to be in the middle? Where does God want us to be here? Is there any room for us to be in between? These are questions that we have to ask ourselves and really deal with. Which direction should we be moving? Should we be moving that direction, or should we be moving that direction? Consider also Galatians chapter 5, which makes a similar contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, these are the deeds of the flesh: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the deeds of the flesh. The other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Self-control is one of those deeds of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. Which, taking that passage as a whole, what are we led by? Are we led by the flesh to do what we want to do? Or are we led by the Spirit and what He would want us to do? Contrast there. A similar contrast in Ephesians chapter 5. Another question we need to ask ourselves in Ephesians chapter 5 is this one. God clearly says, don't get drunk, right? Clearly that's forbidden. And we might think then, well, it's okay to not be drunk, but have some alcohol in us. But let me ask you this, and this is just a question for you to consider. Does God's prohibition of the extreme imply God's approval of moderation? Just because God says drunkenness is wrong, does that mean that it's okay to have a little bit of alcohol? Again, a question for us to consider. Which direction should we be moving? The prohibition of drunkenness doesn't necessarily imply that God approves of what leads to drunkenness, which is, of course, the consumption of alcohol. So God says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with what God wants you to be filled with. And then finally, the third passage we need to consider is one that doesn't necessarily deal with drinking alcohol as you know, a subject in itself, but deals with the implications of that. Romans chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. Context is the Roman church and the differences in their backgrounds. Should we eat meats? Should we not eat meats? Jews and Gentiles, how do we deal with these issues where we have differences of opinion? How should we deal with these issues of feast days and that sort of thing? It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have, Have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. He specifically mentions in verse 21, it's not good to eat meat or to drink wine if it causes your brother to stumble. 3 points we can take from this. First of all, is this going to offend? And offend in the Bible doesn't mean make us feel bad or make us feel hurt, but rather it's to give the idea of a stumbling block. How is this going to affect my relationship with a brother or sister in Christ? Is it going to put something in front of them that is going to cause them to do something that they should not do? Maybe there's someone who is tempted by alcohol. Maybe there's someone who has had a problem with that in the past. Should we do that, knowing that's the case? Second thing we need to understand and ask is, what about our influence? We might think, well, it's kind of silly to think about how this influences. It's not really a biblical argument. I think that's a biblical argument. This passage tells us we need to consider the influence we're having on other people. How does social drinking, how does drinking alcohol affect my relationship with my brethren? Is it going to bring unity to our relationship as brethren? Is it going to bring us closer together in the Lord? Or is it going to drive a wedge? Is it going to create division among us? Questions we have to ask. Also, how does it affect the way the world views not just us personally, but views the gospel? That's a legitimate question. Titus chapter 2, 3 verses in there mention acting in such a way that the people do not dishonor the word of God, that they don't have anything bad to say about us, that you adorn the doctrine of God. The way we conduct ourselves has a direct influence on the way people view the message of the Bible and the message of the gospel. How is this going to affect my influence on other people? Those are questions we really have to deal with. And then finally, the question of love has to play a role in this. Is drinking alcohol something that is loving? We may think, well, it's in the privacy of my own home. How is it going to affect other people? Is this really something we do in love? Something can be purely permissible. He even mentions eating meat in this passage. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But if you're not doing it in love, if it's causing your brother to stumble or sin in some way, then you're not acting in love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, do all things in love. If we're not doing it in love, considering one another, then it's surely going to be wrong. So that's something we have to consider as well. Well, I want to close tonight with some wise warnings from the book of Proverbs. And as I mentioned, this is what really started me on this lesson, thinking about what Proverbs had to say about alcohol. Proverbs doesn't have a whole lot of good things to say about alcohol. And I want to leave you with that. I want to leave you to think about what Proverbs says about alcohol. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. There's nothing good in it, he says. There's nothing good that can come out of it. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 was read a few minutes ago. This is kind of a description of drunkenness and how foolish it really is. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine? Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Think about this in modern terms. When you see those beer commercials, you see people having a good time, but what you don't see is the after effects of that. The disgustingness, the hangover, the vomiting, you know, everything that comes from that. And drunkenness kind of is a laughing matter in some circles, in some context. This is no laughing matter. This is something that is serious, he says. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. An endless cycle here. is being described, as someone who is addicted to alcohol. But how does that begin? How does that cycle begin? And then finally, chapter 31. We'll read this again. Chapter 31, verse 4. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Wine is going to cause you to look unfavorably on what's true and what's right and what's just. It's going to cause you to forget not only what is right, but what God says. So the question that these verses ask us is this. Why do these verses say this? Why does wisdom tell us to stay away from this? What's the purpose behind these exhortations? And what do these passages mean for us? What do they mean when we apply them to the question of social drinking? As we close tonight, I want to lay my cards on the table here. I have never had a single drink of alcohol. I'll just tell you. It's not because I've never been around it. It's not because I've never been tempted by it. Now, as we've gone through this lesson, maybe you've thought to yourself, well, he's a preacher, and he's got to say that social drinking is wrong. That's the Church of Christ standpoint, right? That's Church of Christ doctrine. Well, maybe that's true. And maybe you're saying at this point, well, he's never drunk alcohol before, so he's letting his own experiences, maybe he's naive, and letting that affect and color his view on this. I'll tell you, probably so. I grew up thinking that alcohol was wrong. And maybe that does color the way I view alcohol today. But let me also suggest this, that if you think otherwise, if you think drinking alcohol is okay, probably your experience affects the way you think of it too. It goes both ways, doesn't it? But what really matters at the end of the day is not my background, not your background, not your experience, not your upbringing, not your bias, but what really matters is what God says about this. Are we going to take what he says seriously or not? These are warnings that passages give us. And are we going to take them seriously? Are we going to think about them in the context of our world today? If there's someone here tonight who has never become a Christian, has never responded to the message of the gospel, we're going to close with an invitation for you to change that, for you to be baptized, immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you need the encouragement, the prayers of your brothers and sisters here. We're here to help you and hold your hands and uplift you and encourage you in whatever we can. Please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.